And if you would now, let us look together at Isaiah chapter 42. This morning we're going to be looking at Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 4. And what we see here is the beginning of what is known as one of the servant songs. Isaiah has four of these, they're labeled servant songs, that tell us of the coming Savior, which we know ultimately points to Jesus Christ. But the aspect of Jesus that is celebrated in these four verses is one that I believe that our hearts desperately need to and want to hear. The good news that we see in these verses is that Jesus transforms his wounded enemies into his children of hope. That he transforms wounded enemies, people like me, the way I'm born, enemies of God, into children of hope. And this is what we're going to see as we look at God's Word. And we're going to look at it because we want God's Word to be what is truly spoken this morning. But before we do, let's pray to God. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy. That you would give your love and give your words to us, that we would be able to study them and read them. We didn't accomplish it. We didn't achieve it. We didn't understand you with our own minds. But you gave us your stories, this history of the phenomenal truth of your love and your grace. We don't deserve these words. But you give them to us in a way that we can understand, that we can believe. So God, we ask that you would do this work for us, this miracle. Speak to us and give us the strength to believe. Father, we ask this in your name. Amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at Isaiah chapter 42, starting with verse 1. We see these good words. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his law the islands will put their hope. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is a group out there known as the Fuller Youth Institute, and I appreciate a lot of the work that they do. They do these long-range, sometimes 10-year studies involving thousands of young people, just to understand the way that young people think, the way that they work, and the way that the gospel of Jesus Christ is or sometimes is not connecting with their lives. And there's a lot that I know and I owe to my understanding of what's happening in our culture based on the Fuller Youth Institute. And in one of their studies a decade ago called Sticky Faith, they were looking at young people who grow up in church, active in church their whole lives, active in youth group all throughout high school. So if you're going to look at, here's somebody who loves Jesus, here's someone who loves church, let's look at them, let's watch them and see what happens when they go off into college. And to see, what is it that makes kids tick who stay in church all throughout their 20s? Let's look at what is going right, what is going well. But it also reveals some commonalities between those who may grow up in church, go off to college, and then about 50% of them within 2 weeks have stopped going to church and will not go to church again, at least not for another decade of their lives. And looking at what causes so many of these kids, even within 2 weeks of going off to college, to no longer go to church. And one of the most common factors, so I believe it is what they determine to be the most common factor, that prevents young people from staying in church is that either they do something or something happens to them that makes them feel like they're tainted goods, that they no longer deserve to be in church. They don't fit in. They don't belong. I've done something stupid that good people don't do. I don't belong in church. I'm not a good person. Or something happens to them. And they look at themselves. They see that they are tainted goods. They don't fit in. They don't belong in the house of God. And so, because of this belief, they stop going. And I hear these reports, and it breaks my heart to have so many people think, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I don't belong. I don't fit in. So I might as well just go off on my own and be lost and be lonely. Because they see, again, they're tainted goods. That's how they define themselves. They don't fit in. It's heartbreaking here to see how often this is happening. And it's not just young people. I know plenty of adults who feel the same way, who've stopped going to church because they don't feel like they fit in. And we can't let this keep happening. We can't let people drift away because they feel that they are unwanted. And so because of this problem that is going on, that driving people away from church because of their despair, I feel that this passage is very important for us to understand its implications. Because the implications that are in these four verses alone are huge and vital for us to understand. Because we can't let this problem continue to go on. And so to understand why this passage makes a difference to the problem that I just described, first we want to look at what's going on so we know what's happening here, and then we can understand why it matters, why we should apply it. And so just to give a little context, we just finished looking at Isaiah chapter 41, and at the end of there, God is giving proof. Proof that He is real, proof that He has power, proof that He is going to save this world, and He gives His proof in the form of a man. It says, I am going to send a man who's going to do my work for me. And at the end of chapter 41, what we see described is a man of great military power. He's described as coming both from the north and from the east, and he is going to crush the nations of the world. And we see that this fits the description of the Persian king Cyrus very well. In fact, we also point out later on in Isaiah, he's named, literally named as Cyrus in these promises, even though it happened 150 years before King Cyrus ever came around. So incredible promises, 150 years before the events of this man that was prophesied. Did I say that right? Anyways, before the salvation came, we see this promise came. But what it points to is a military leader. But now, just these next set of verses, the image is similar, but it shifts a little. It shifts away from a man of military power, and now it shifts into what scholars call the servant songs. And so there are four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And we're only going to be considering the first of them before we get to the Advent series. And just in case anybody's wondering how long we're going to be in Isaiah, we're going to be in Isaiah this week and next week. We're going to move on to Advent. I like spending time really getting to know a book of the Bible, but I don't want to stay so long that it gets you guys too tired or too weary. But we're going to be looking at this first servant song, which is verses 1 through 9 this morning. We're looking at 1 through 4. But there are three others. And the stories of this servant are quite incredible, quite phenomenal, so much so that they could never truly be applied to King Cyrus, which tells us there has to be something more than just this nice piece of history of the people of Israel being rescued from their captivity. And so, what the ancient Jews believed that these songs point to is a man that they refer to as the Messiah. The Messiah, which means the Anointed One. And the Anointed One, just for the record, in Greek, is the word for Christ. So when you read about Jesus Christ, we're really talking about, in Hebrew, would be Jesus the Messiah, or I guess if we're doing the transliteration, it would be Joshua the Messiah, because that's what his name was in Hebrew. His name was Joshua. One of those facts that we often don't think about. We're used to hearing it in Greek. But Jesus is known as the Messiah. So just keep that in mind as we talk about the song of this Savior, this Messiah, the servant of God. Now, what we first see here in this telling of the servant is in verse 1, where it says, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight." So right there we see a nice description that the servant of God is the one that God supports, and also this is the one that God delights in. Which should be a very impressive thing, because God is used to delighting in his own perfection, his own glory. I mean, he has an appetite for infinite joy and delight. And so for him to take delight in somebody else is an incredible statement in and of itself. And so we see that God takes delight in this person. And then he says, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations." So we see that, you know, God supports this person, he delights in this person, and he's even put his spirit on that person, which is an incredible honor. And we've seen this language of God putting his spirit onto people in other places in the Bible. We see it described with God putting his spirit on people like Moses and the elders of Israel during the time of Exodus. We see this in the Old Testament describing certain judges and kings. God puts his spirit on them. And whenever he does, he is calling this person out and empowering them to do his work, to act on his behalf. These are going to be his right-hand men. "I am going to give you my power so you can do my God-sized work on my behalf." And so there's an incredible blessing of having the Spirit of God poured out on someone, which also, for the record, is the language we see in on the day of Pentecost, when all believers have the Spirit of God poured out on them. So that means all of us who belong to Jesus Christ have been called for the purpose of God, empowered for his God-sized work. But we see here what was a less common description is now being applied to the servant. And so it kind of helps us to understand, well, how is it that God, who was used to delighting in his own infinite glory, would look at a person and take delight in them? Well, because when God looks at this person, he sees himself. He sees his spirit and says, "You look like me. You do things like me and for me." So he takes delight in those who reflect his glory. And so we could say this would describe King Cyrus, because remember, like, there is a multi-layered effect to the prophecies of the Bible. And so you could say, well, God called him to be the rescuer for Israel. But what if it also refers to the way that Jesus Christ is the Spirit of God? Think of how well this would apply to Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who is a delight to God, because when God looks at him, he sees himself infinitely and fully being fulfilled by this man. So you can see how this language of spirit being poured out could apply both ways. Again, multi-layered effect. But so, like, you know, both aspects of this are coming through at the moment. But then we see that the servant here in chapter 42 is one who will bring justice. He will bring justice to the nations. But the kind of justice described in chapter 42 is not the same kind of justice that we see coming from chapter 41. Because again, in 41, we're talking about the one who's going to come, and he's going to trample on the nations. He's going to crush his enemies. He's going to destroy them. No one's going to be able to withstand his power. That's 41. And now we come to 42. And verse 2 says, "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." And this is where I feel it starts to lean more towards Jesus Christ as the Messiah and away from King Cyrus. Because let's remember, for example, Jesus Christ, who when he came into Jerusalem on the last week of when he came to the week he was going to be betrayed, Palm Sunday, coming into Jerusalem, you have the people in the streets who are shouting, celebrating, the king has come into Jerusalem. And in that moment, if Jesus wanted to, he could have cried out. He could have started rebellion. He could have started a battle. He had an army of people ready to overthrow the leaders like the Pharisees or the leaders like the Romans at the time. He could have gone out into those streets. He could have cried out and he could have started a battle right then and there. But he didn't do that. He didn't come with an aggressive posture. When he came into Jerusalem on that day, he came in quietly, silently. He did not cry out in the streets. He did not stir up an aggressive rebellion. That's not the way that he chose to bring justice into the world. So verse 2 says, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. It says he's not going to stir up the kind of rebellion that you would expect. He's not looking for a military victory. Verse 3, it says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. And so what this verse points to is the gentle nature of the servant of chapter 42. So again, this is why we're saying there's a difference here. The Savior in chapter 41, he's going to crush his enemies. 42 says he's not going to break, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Because reeds, what reeds are, those are the tall grass that grow in watery areas. And they're fragile. They're very fragile, and yet they had many practical uses for people in those days. Maybe for thatching roofs or for mixing in with clay. You could use them for weaving. You could use them for instruments. There were practical uses for those reeds, and yet they were very fragile. You had to be careful how you worked with them. And a bruised reed was basically worthless because a strong wind could knock that thing over. In the same way, smoldering wick. You know, this is a wick where the flame has gone out, but you can still see that glow there. And so it's a wick that it gives off more smoke than it gives off light. And it hangs just on the edge of just disappearing altogether. Again, it's so fragile. It is so vulnerable that just a small breeze could take it out. And so we see the statement that the gentleness of this servant is so soft, so careful, that these very fragile things will be preserved. They will not be hurt. They will not be destroyed. It's just like I was reading somebody else kind of describing. I was trying to look at someone. Why would people like? What does a bruised reed look like? And when it's kind of describing, it's like the way that Jesus must be moving here would be like a ninja, like how they kind of creep through and you have no idea that they're there. Like they wouldn't break like a twig in the forest or anything like that. Like this is the way that the justice of this servant comes, as opposed to the other one. This is more of a ninja kind of salvation. And I heard that and I just can't get it out of my minds. And now you won't be able to get out of your minds either. But it is gentle. But the reason it points it to a ninja is that, all right, a ninja is able to be gentle, but you wouldn't describe a ninja as being weak. And we look at the way that this Savior brings justice into the world. We see that he's gentle. He's not going to break anything. But he's not gentle because he's weak. This is the one who's going to bring justice to the world. He's going to conquer the world. He's going to make everything right. This is a man who's powerful here. But it's in his power. He's able to be gentle as well. He's not soft because he's weak. He's soft because he's great. And so we see that this kind of justice that changes the world is not a crushing justice, not in this context, but a gentle justice. Well, that's kind of a nice idea. Gentle justice sounds good, but okay, what does that actually mean? What does that look like for Jesus to bring a gentle justice? Well, the nice thing is that we have this explicitly laid out for us in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, we see Jesus has just healed a man on the Sabbath. He had a deformed hand. Jesus heals his hand on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are very upset because he broke their rules on what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. So they have a plot. They have a plan to kill Jesus. And in this context, verse 15 of Matthew 12 says, aware of this, aware of the plan to kill Jesus, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and then goes out and lays out the four verses that we've read this morning. So it says, Jesus is the fulfillment of these verses we're looking at. And how did he fulfill it? Well, he fulfilled it by healing those who were ill. Those who had disease, those who had deformities. He came and he healed them. He restored them. That is how he fulfilled this passage. And so again, we see that the servant in chapter 42 is different than the one 41. 41, he crushes his enemies. He destroys them. He treads on the nations. But 42, we see that Jesus Christ works his justice, not by destroying, not by creating armies, but through his gentleness and through his healing. And this is where it's helpful to remember. Justice means to make things right, to bring things to the way that they were supposed to be. And so for us, people who are weak, sometimes we have to bring justice with a hammer, by smashing the things that we think or we believe and that we know are wrong. You know, because we're weak people, some of our best forms of justice are done through a hammer. And yet, because God is so great, because Jesus Christ is so powerful, he's able to bring it through his gentleness. He makes things right by being awesome. That's how he does it, through his love. Which is why I believe Isaiah says, the end of verse 3, it says, in faithfulness he will bring forth justice. In faithfulness. By being loving, by being caring. That is the way that he is going to bring justice. Not by destroying everyone who's an enemy, but by healing those who are wounded, those who are broken. And then verse 4 says, he will not falter or be discouraged. He will not falter or be discouraged. And if you look at this in the Hebrew, it literally says, he will not be bruised or smolder. It's very interesting when you think of the context. Just described, you know, those who are wounded, those who are weak, as a bruised reed or smoldering wick. And it says, Jesus Christ, well, we know him as Jesus, but the coming Messiah, he will not be bruised or smolder. So again, Jesus does not bring this gentleness because he's weak, but because he's powerful. He's going to heal the world. He's going to make things right. And he's not going to break a sweat while doing it. This is how powerful, how incredible Jesus Christ is. This is true strength that he brings us. And so the result of Jesus being awesome is that he establishes justice on earth. He makes things right again. He heals diseases. He makes things right the way that they should have been. And then it says, in his teaching, or depending on which version of NIV you have, in his law, the islands will put their hope. Now that last phrase right there is a powerful one if you know the context of what we're talking about. It says, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Now if you were here when we were looking at the beginning of chapter 41, you may remember who were the islands. The islands are used to describe those who are enemies of God. Those are who are rebellious against him. Those who are the last holdout, the most stubborn, the most resistant to the will of God. And God warns them, I'm coming, and when I come, I am going to bring my justice. Watch out, my justice is coming. And now his justice is here. And what is the result for the islands? Are the people of the islands crushed? Are they destroyed? The result when this Messiah comes and brings justice, is that his enemies, the most resistant, the last to hold out, will put their hope in him. There's this powerful transformation that we see that those who are the enemies of God will put their hope in him. Now, I don't believe that this is a statement that means that everyone will end up putting their hope in Jesus Christ. But I believe this is more of a statement that even the most stubborn of people can, and some of them will, put their hope in Jesus Christ. But the fact that God would do this for the quote-unquote islands is massively good news for people like you and me. Because, my friends, I, by nature, am a wounded enemy of God. That's who I am in nature. I'm not a perfect person. I'm born into sin. And my will is stubborn and resistant against him. And so we see that God is going to come. He is going to heal the bruised reeds. And who are these bruised reeds? Again, let's remember the context. We see in Matthew chapter 12, bruised reeds are those who are physically weak, but then we also see here the mention of the islands. The bruised reeds are those who are spiritually weak, those who are rebellious. This is why it matters, because you and I are these bruised reeds. We are these islands. We are these people who are in desperate need of the healing, transforming hope through Jesus Christ. Because I talk to a lot of people inside the church and outside the church, and what I see is a lot of people who are trying their best to be good people. It doesn't matter if I'm talking inside the church, outside the church, I see a lot of people who are trying really hard to be good people with the hopes that people won't see us as tainted goods. We really want to fit in, and we look around and everyone else seems so perfect. Everyone else seems so happy. I want to be like them, but me? I'm not great. I'm damaged goods. I'm a bruised reed. I'm tainted. So maybe if I could just try harder, I'd fit in. Maybe if I do something a little better, if I make a little bit more out of myself, somebody would love me. Somebody would accept me. There's a lot of what I see going on in this world. People who do not feel like they belong. They're bruised. They're tainted. And yet what I don't think I've ever seen is somebody who says, I've made it. You know, I am a good person. I do deserve to be loved. You know, everyone else is trying to become better. I'm there. I made it. I'm good. I don't have to try any harder. People love me. I'm awesome. I don't have any doubts. Now, sometimes you might hear somebody talk like that, but if you look the look in their eye, it seems like they're trying to convince themselves of it just as much as they're trying to convince you of it. But I don't know anybody who doesn't think that they need to try a little bit harder. They could be a little bit better, trying to earn the love or the acceptance of those who are around them. And this is what I think is describes so many people who fall away from church, who grow up in it, because they look at themselves and they're like, I'm not good enough. I didn't do enough. And I tried. I failed. I don't belong. No one's going to be able to love me. No one's ever going to be able to accept me. If that's the way we see ourselves, then why would we want to stick around and watch everyone else be awesome? Because we don't realize that everyone else seems to have the same doubts and the fears that we have. And I can confess, I mean, this applies to me as well. I am somebody who wrestles with feelings of inadequacy. I'm someone that I often wonder, why does anybody put up with me? Why does anyone accept me? And I'm one of these kind of people that everything I do, I think that I fail, and I think it's a total disaster. Now, I know because of the encouragement of wonderful people like you that can't be true, because I trust your opinions and you say encouraging things of me, so that's great. But my inner monologue is not so nice. And I think we all do that same kind of thing. I don't think I'm alone. We all struggle with these feelings of inadequacy. We are wounded. We are broken. We're bruised reeds. But those feelings aren't entirely wrong. It's helpful for us to understand we're not entirely wrong when we look at ourselves and see that there is something wrong with the way that we are. Because what the Bible describes is, as what I pointed out earlier, we are people born into sin. We are people born into rebellion against God. From our birth, we're enemies of God. That's who we are. And so when we look at ourselves and we say, I could be better. I should be more. Technically, yeah. That's true. That is true. When we feel that, we're pointing at a very fundamental truth. We do not match up to the goodness and the glory of God Himself. But that's not the end message. That's not the point of this passage. The point of this passage is not to say, hey, you know how you're a horrible person? Yeah, and then just kind of turn around and walk away. That's not what it is. It's like, yeah, you're wounded. Yeah, you're broken. You're not the person that you know that you should be. Yeah, you've done things that you know that you should not have done. There are things you've done to hurt yourself. There are things that others have done to hurt you as well. You damaged goods. But what of it? What of that? It's not about you or your goodness. It's not about you or your greatness. It was never about your ability to be amazing. It always has been and always will be about the ability of Jesus Christ to be good. About Him to be amazing. Our hope is in the One who comes with the power to save and rescue the world. To even take diseases and illnesses and to heal them. To heal our hands and to heal our hearts. It's always been about the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. Are you damaged goods? Join the club! But it hasn't been about you. It's been about Him, who He is and what He does. And so much so, even our own rebellion cannot stop the power of Jesus Christ to find us, to heal us, to restore us, and to make us people of hope who belong to Him. And we're described, when we belong to Jesus Christ, as children of God, co-heirs with Christ, heirs of the kingdom. This is who we are when we belong to Jesus. And so this is truth that we need to understand. This whole idea that it's not about the work that we do, but the work that Jesus Christ, what He does, this is what makes us belong, that He loves us. This is what kept, when I said the Fuller Youth Institute, they did a study, and they're looking at what is it that kept people in church? It's when they realized that it is always has been and always been about the goodness, the awesomeness, and the mercy of Jesus Christ. This is what keeps us in the church. Because if we know that we're loved, that we're worthy, that we belong by Him alone, then this is the place we want to be. Where the glory of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed and where we can see His love in action by other believers. This is where we want to belong. This is the only place we can belong. My friends, do you feel like you're broken? Do you feel like you're tainted? That you don't deserve to be loved? Do you feel lonely and that desire to fit in? You're half right. You don't deserve to be here. But don't forget the other half. You do belong here. Not because of what you've done. Because of what Jesus has done. The One who takes His wounded enemies and turns them into children of hope. Let's pray. God, as we come before you as people who wrestle with inadequacies, give us the humility to accept who we are by our own strength and power. The humility to accept that we don't measure up. But then, give us the strength to turn that aside and to look to you. Let's turn away from our own strength and let us depend on your love. You have the message of hope and belonging that our hearts want. We all want to belong. But true belonging only happens through you. Let us understand it. Let us cherish it. And let's extend it to those around us. God, we pray this in your name. Amen.